As we get into chapter 4 of Nehemiah, Nehemiah once more returns to the topic of opposition to the work, opposition to the Jews, opposition to their security in Jerusalem. Remember, Nehemiah is in Jerusalem. He is there so that he can promote the building of the wall. For almost 100 years, the Israelites are back in the land of Judea, and yet they have no security. They have built the temple, they have the opportunity for worship, but without the wall around Jerusalem, they have no security in which to carry out God's will for them, in which to worship God in freedom. And Nehemiah, brokenhearted because he knows God's heart for the people of Israel, he knows God's heart for the city of Jerusalem, Nehemiah goes to that place to organize the work. And that's what we saw in the last couple of weeks as we looked at Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah organized the work, organized the people to do the work of building the wall. It was wonderful as we looked through that to see how the people put aside pride and jealousy and criticism and hurt feelings and self-centeredness and bickering so that they might get the work done. There's no telling what God's people can do when we set those things aside, right? No telling what God's people can do. As we saw the last couple of weeks, there was this spirit of cooperation and fellowship and unity, one in purpose. Now, if you just stopped at chapter 3, you wouldn't understand the adversity that the people of God faced. They faced great adversity, great opposition from the people of the land around them who did not want to see the Jews prosper, who did not want to see the Jews secure and securely worshiping God. Now, I have to tell you, I have a bias about the word adversity. And you probably won't share this with me. It's okay if you don't. But if there's one thing I never want to hear out of a millionaire athlete's mouth is, "We faced adversity." You know what I'm talking about? You almost can't watch a football game or a basketball game without hearing about they interview the athlete. And I'm thankful for him because I enjoy watching him. But you hear him talk about the adversity we faced as a team. Now, what adversity to them means is we lost a couple of games. Or we didn't have our defense in place. And we faced adversity, and the other team got ahead, and we conquered the adversity. And I'm thinking to myself, wait a second, a child getting cancer is adversity. That's adversity. People facing the loss of a job or a loss of a marriage, perhaps. That's adversity. So I don't want to hear adversity this afternoon while I'm watching football. I hope I won't hear adversity. The people of Israel really faced adversity. They faced people who wanted them dead. They faced people who didn't want to see them go forward, who didn't want to see them secure. One writer put it this way: chapter 3 might give the impression that once Nehemiah had carefully assigned everyone to a particular section of the wall, from that time on, everything progressed smoothly. Not so. God's work seldom goes forward without opposition. That's a great statement. God's work seldom goes forth without opposition. Nehemiah has already told us a little bit about the opposition in chapter 2. As soon as he got to Jerusalem from Persia, we read in verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. And then in verse 19, but with Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you're doing?" they ask. "Are you rebelling against the king?" Well, you know that That didn't stop the work from going forward. That didn't stop Nehemiah from taking a nighttime ride around the city to find out what was the extent of the work that needed to be done. It didn't stop the Jews from going about the work, and we saw that laid out in chapter 3. Now in chapter 4, we see the opposition really heating up. Why is the opposition heating up? Because God's people are advancing. The wall is being built. God's people are advancing, and so the opposition to them is really heating up. What we see in chapter 4 is Nehemiah as a leader responding to that opposition. And we learn so much as we look at the way he responded to opposition. Now, this is what I like about Nehemiah. He was no pie in the sky, impractical idealist who spiritualized every challenge. You and I knew people who do that. They spiritualize every challenge. Nehemiah didn't do that. He was a realist who responded to the challenges with not just spiritual solutions, but with spiritual solutions coupled with practical solutions. He didn't just say, God will take care of us, and then do nothing about it. So many times that's an attitude that believers take. Well, God will take care of us, so I don't have to do anything. Nehemiah believed God would take care of them. Several times in chapter 4, he's going to encourage them with God's care for them and how he would be there to take care of them. But that he didn't stop at that. He didn't just say, God will take care of us, and then do nothing about it. As Gene Getz, the writer, said, he blended the divine perspective with the human perspective. He blended the divine perspective with the human perspective. Another writer said this: Nehemiah's constant dependence on God in prayer was matched by a practical ingenuity. Nehemiah responded to threats against those building the wall by putting guards and rallying the people, all while praying for God's protection and strength. We can learn so much from the way Nehemiah faced real discouragement, the way Nehemiah faced real opposition, the way Nehemiah faced real adversity with the people of God. Now, we're going to see this as we go through chapter 4, but let me give you the features of his security plan. There were four parts to Nehemiah's security plan we're going to see as we go through this chapter. The first part was obviously, and you would expect this from Nehemiah, the first part was prayer and encouragement. Prayer and encouragement. We see it in chapter 4, verse 4, verse 14, verse 20. Nehemiah prayed. Nehemiah encouraged the people of God to believe God. So the first part, the first feature of his security plan was prayer and encouragement. The second feature of his security plan was arming the workers. One of my absolute favorite verses in all of the Bible is in Nehemiah chapter 4. They prayed and posted a guard. Isn't that good? They prayed and posted the guard. Not just they prayed. They prayed, they took care of the spiritual, but they also took care of the practical. They posted a guard. And that was a feature of Nehemiah's plan, that he armed the workers and posted a guard. That's the third feature. He posted a guard to protect them against their enemies. And we'll see the genius way that he did that. The fourth part of his security plan is he developed an early warning system. He developed an early warning system so the people would be ready at any moment to face the opposition. Well, again, a writer said, Nehemiah had the wisdom to avoid or frustrate the plots of their enemies while still focusing on the task God had given him. That's a tremendous thing we see in Nehemiah, in that he wasn't deterred from the work. So many times When opposition comes to you and to me, opposition to the work of God, opposition in our lives, what we do is we are deterred and we suddenly focus on nothing but the opposition. Nehemiah, when the opposition came, he prayed, he took care of the spiritual, he posted a guard, armed the workers, and so on. He took care of the practical. He took care of both. And that's how he handled the opposition. We so often are deterred. We are so often, all of a sudden, we focus on nothing but the opposition. And so God's work is what? Stopped in its tracks. God's work is stopped in his tracks because we're so focused on opposition. Nehemiah was focused on God. He made a spiritual plan, a practical plan, and he carried it forward. He carried it forward. Now, once again, we're going to be introduced to Sanballat and Tobiah in this chapter. Nehemiah mentions their opposition in chapter 4, verses 3 and 7. As he talks about the opposition to the people of God carrying out the plan of God. You see, they did not want Israel secure. They did not want Israel recognized and given honor once again. They did not want Jerusalem once again to be an honored place. Nehemiah and the people of Israel were a personal threat to them and their power and position. Nehemiah and the builders, the Jews, were a personal threat to their power and position. Now, by the way, that's still true today. That's still true today. You know, you and I are not building a physical wall around a city as they did around Jerusalem. But every time you and I stand for the Word of God, every time you and I try to do the work of God together, there is going to be opposition. And the greater the work for God that you and I do, the greater the opposition that's going to come to us. And the greater opposition we're going to have to face and deal with. And we've got to be spiritual the way Nehemiah was, and we've got to be practical the way Nehemiah was. Not just one without the other. Whenever you and I take a stand for the Word of God in our society, we become a threat to the power people in our society. And you and I have a choice to make. We either are going to stand for the Word of God, we're going to believe the Word of God, we're going to teach the Word of God, we're going to live out the Word of God, or we're just going to compromise. That's what the people of Israel did before Nehemiah got there. They were very comfortable. They had a fairly good life going on. Why rock the boat? Why worry about a wall? Why worry about God's city? Why worry about worshiping God? Why not just go along to get along? But you and I can't go along. Not if we want to uphold God's word. Not if we want to uphold God's word. So whenever you and I, whenever the church stands for the Word of God, there's going to be opposition because we become a threat to the power people of this world. Well, we read in verse 1 of chapter 4, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria. Do you get the little bit of a threat there? This wasn't just one man. This wasn't one man who was standing against the Jews. He had political power. He had an army behind him. He was the governor of Samaria, which was to the north of Jerusalem. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry, greatly incensed, ridiculed the Jews in the presence of his associates in the army of Samaria. He said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" And then we find out he's not alone. Verse 3, Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, if even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones." See, as long as the people of Israel were okay with accommodating the unbelieving world around them, they were left alone. But the moment they stepped forward to do something for God, to fulfill God's plan for them, opposition came up. We have Sanballat the Horonite. Tobiah the Ammonite was the enemy to the east of Jerusalem. It's thought that he was the governor of Ammon, which is Transjordan. Then there is Geshem the Arab. We'll run into him a little later. We ran into him in chapter 2, verse 19. This chapter talks about the Arabs in chapter 4. They are to the south and the southeast. And then chapter 7 of chapter 4 mentions the men of Ashdod. Ashdod was a Philistine city. Those were those to the west. So we have Israel surrounded north, south, east, and west. Completely surrounded by the enemies of God. Completely threatened by the enemies of God. Well, Sanballat and his associates ridiculed the Jews, ridiculed their effort, ridiculed their building material. Everything they could make fun of, they did. You see, that's the level they started at the level of ridicule. There's the unspoken threat of arms against the Jews, but at this point, their opposition is ridicule. They question their skill. They question their ability to complete the work. Now, there's something that the enemies of God didn't understand. And I love this. They didn't understand that when God is involved with His people, He gifts His people with the ability to do the task. They could make fun all they want. But when God calls His people to do a certain work, or when God calls His people to stand for His word, He enables them, He gifts them, He gives them the ability to carry out the task. So the Jews were called feeble. Questions were raised that they could even complete the wall and offer secure sacrifices. Questions were raised if the Jews understood the immensity of the task before them. Questions were raised about the quality of the building materials, which had been weakened by fire. One writer explains what they're talking about when they talk about, can they bring these stones back to life, those heaps of rubble, burned as they are. The writer explains it this way. The stone in Judah is a soft limestone. When fired, all moisture evaporates, and even massive stones crumble into dust. It's interesting to think that perhaps their criticism, perhaps their making fun of the Jews, kind of reflected maybe some of the things the Jews thought. Maybe the Jews were overwhelmed by the work. Question whether they can complete the wall and offer secure sacrifices. Maybe they looked at the quality of the building materials as they began to build the wall and said, how is this going to ever happen? So this ridicule may have picked up on some of the fears the Jews themselves had. Why did they do it? They did it to cause them to quit. They did it to cause them to quit, to become discouraged and to quit. That's why opposition comes into your life and my life. That's why when the church steps forward to do a work for God or to stand for His word, opposition comes to cause us to get discouraged and quit. It's just easier to go along. Well, what would it take for Nehemiah to quit? Well, if you're familiar with the book of Nehemiah, you know there's nothing that would make him quit, right? He was convinced of the will of God. He was convinced by the word of God. He was convinced by God's desire for the city of Jerusalem and for the people of Israel, and nothing could cause him to quit. Everything they threw at him, every obstacle, every threat, every challenge was to no avail in causing him to quit. What would cause you to quit standing up for God? What would cause me to quit standing up for God, standing up for His word? Nothing could deter Nehemiah. Nothing could cause him to quit. Nothing could cause him to stop serving God. Nothing could cause him to stop from leading God's people to do what God desired. Nothing could stop him. But what stops us? What stops us? Often you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, we quit praying too soon. We quit praying too soon. You ever get tired? You've asked the same thing over and over and over again. Or you prayed for the same people over and over and over again. And you say, I don't see anything happening. I think my prayers are going no higher than the ceiling of the room in which I'm praying. You never felt like that, right? If you're alive and breathing and a believer in Jesus Christ, you felt that way. You felt like, I'm just going to quit. I'm just going to stop. I'm getting tired and I don't see any results. Don't quit too soon. Nothing could make Nehemiah quit. What is it you're praying for? Who is it you're praying for? Don't stop. Don't quit. Don't give up. It's too soon. As believers, we sometimes quit working too soon. We get tired. You say it's too overwhelming. Too few other people are doing it. That's a good one, right? That's one we love.
Well, I don't see so-and-so working.
Well, I tell you what, so-and-so is going to stand before God and they got to make their own answer, right? But so do you. So if God calls you to do something, do it. Don't quit. Especially don't quit working too soon. Many times as believers, we quit trusting that God can make a difference too soon. What could make Nehemiah quit? They thought their ridicule could make him quit, but there is nothing that could make him quit. So, believer, don't quit praying too soon. Don't quit working too soon. Don't quit trusting too soon. You see, we got to be in it for the long haul because Satan's in it for the long haul. And he will raise up opposition to you in your life, to your marriage, to your work, to your relationships, to what God desires for you to do. He'll raise up opposition to cause you to quit. And the only way he goes away is if we resist him. James 4:7 says, resist the devil and he will what? Flee from you. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you.
The word.
They tried to stop the work. They tried to cause them to quit by ridiculing them, by saying their work was insignificant and they weren't able to finish it. Several writers have pointed out that whatever work God has called us to do in our lives, even constructing a wall for God is great. The work God calls us to do is a great work because it's God's work and He calls us to do it. Many writers have, based on Nehemiah chapter 3 and Nehemiah chapter 4, many writers have pointed out a thought worth considering. I wonder if they're perhaps not imposing their idea on the text in Nehemiah 3 and 4, but even so, it is worth considering, and that is the dignity of work. The dignity of work, and the fact that whatever work we do, we have a tendency to separate work between regular and sacred work. There's no such division in the Bible. There's no such division. That's a division that came into the church through the centuries, and the dignity of work and the fact that all work we do, whether it is secular or sacred, is sacred to God. And that was recovered during the Reformation. Stuart Briscoe, great teacher of the Word of God, said this: "Some people obviously have the idea that work is a curse, while others look upon it as a calling. Depending on which view you take, you are spending half of your conscious hours in a generally happy pursuit, or you are largely unfulfilled and unhappy." In medieval Christianity, the predominant idea was that God called certain people and their work was a calling, while the rest of us just worked. That was how we got this awful division between the clergy and the laity. The clergy were called, the laity just got on with it. Then along came the Reformation. In the Reformation, one or two ancient biblical doctrines were rediscovered, including this one, the priesthood of all believers. This is the truth that all believers in Jesus Christ are one in Christ Jesus, and that we are all a kingdom of priests. We all have immediate access to the Father through the Son, and we don't need to go through a priest or any other human agent. If we accept this as true, we have to accept something else. If everybody is equally a priest before God, everyone is equally called. And if everyone is equally called, then the work you are in, if God wants you in it, is your calling. In other words, you don't have to say, well, I guess if I want to serve God, I got to go into the ministry. If I want to be called, I got to go into the ministry. No, you don't. If the work you are doing, be it secular or sacred, which is a false distinction, but if the work you are doing, you are called by God to do, and God has put it on your heart to do, then it's your calling. It's your calling. The work you are involved in, the writer says, is as much a divine calling as that in which a missionary or a pastor is involved. If we have got the idea that we are called to the work, I will guarantee it will change our attitude positively toward work. If we just got the sense that God has called me to do this, God has called me to do this. Who put it on your heart to do the job that you're doing? Where did you get the desire? If we have got the idea that we're called to the work, the writer said, as I said a moment ago, he guarantees it will change our attitude toward our work. And then he concludes this, when you check in to work tomorrow morning, say to the Lord, now this is your walking orders, okay, your instructions. These are my instructions, okay? When you and I check in to work tomorrow morning, say to the Lord, here I am, Lord, uniquely gifted with skill, time, and energy graciously provided by you. I recognize this, and I believe that you have me where you want me, which means that this particular job that I thought last week was a real bummer is in actual fact a high calling, and I am going to live and work today as if that is exactly what it is. I think that's a great call for you and for me. Another writer by the name of Bruce Larson says this, we must dispense with the myth that commitment to Christ means becoming a clergyman, or that work done inside a church building or in a church organization is more holy somehow than work done in the marketplace. Christ came to give us a sense of calling in everyday work. This is where the world is changed and where the kingdom is built. Don't minimize the importance of what you do. And that includes those of you who work in the home as well as those who work outside the home. Don't minimize the importance of what God has called you to do. It is your calling. It is your calling. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. There are several, the scripture has much to say about work. Let me give you the bullet points. What the scripture says about work. Work was a part of creation before the fall. Did you know that? No, work came in because of the fall. In Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve turned their backs and God made us work. No. What did Adam do before chapter 3 in Genesis, before the fall, when they listened to Satan? What did Adam do? He was a gardener. He was a gardener. That was his calling. That's what God caused him to do. Work was in creation before the fall. Adam's work was his service to God. Your work is your service to God. Not secular and sacred. It's all one. Your work is your calling to God. The scripture teaches us that work brings a sense of worth and accomplishment and dignity. It tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12 that work brings the respect of our neighbors. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 to 12 warns against idleness and not working. In Ephesians 6, 5 to 8, and Colossians 3, 22 to 24, the Bible warns against defrauding an employer of our best effort. Ooh, that's a tough one for us, isn't it? I'm going to put in my hours. Get in, get out, get on with my life, the way the Chili's commercial goes. I'm just going to put in my time. The Bible warns against defrauding an employer of our best effort. And finally, the Bible specifically in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, warns against defrauding a Christian employer. If you should happen to be employed by or overseen by another believer in Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean, oh boy, this is a ticket to take advantage of them, because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, they make fun, they ridicule the work, trying to get the Jews to stop, to quit. Verses 4 and 5, we see Nehemiah's response. I love this. This is even before praying and posting a guard, okay? The very first thing that Nehemiah does is, in response to the ridicule is to what? Pray. That's exactly what you expect of him. What I find interesting as we go through this passage is that Nehemiah's response escalates according to the threat. At this point, the threat is ridicule. And so he responds simply at the level of prayer. And in verse 4, we see his prayer. Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. Lord, get them. Don't you like that prayer, right? How many of us would love to? This is called an imprecatory prayer. We have psalms that are imprecatory psalms where you call down God's power upon somebody's head. Boy, that's something we can get into, right? Imprecatory prayer, I love it. Hear us, turn their insults back upon them, give them over to plunder, don't cover up their guilt. Now, before you lock and load this prayer into your own life, let me point out a couple of things. Nehemiah doesn't pray this because he is personally insulted. He is praying this imprecatory prayer. He is praying this prayer of condemnation because of the attack of these enemies upon God's will and God's chosen people. He's not personally insulted by this. He's not personally insulted by this. He is responding to their attacks. He is responding to their opposition. He is responding to their ridicule because they have attacked God. They have attacked God's work. So there are certain things that are behind this prayer that we need to understand. Gene Getz, whom I mentioned earlier, lists these features of this prayer. Number one, he prays the imprecatory prayer because they were opposing God. They were opposing God. Nehemiah is praying here according to God's will. And sometime you can write this down, look it up, Joshua 1:5. Nehemiah is praying according to God's will. The third feature of this prayer is Nehemiah was praying according to the Abrahamic covenant. Those who bless you, I will what? Those who curse you, he said, God said to Abraham, I will curse. Nehemiah is praying according to the Abrahamic covenant. If you want to look that up, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. The fourth thing that gets list that we should consider is that vengeance belongs to God, not to Nehemiah and not to other believers. He leaves the matter in God's hands. He leaves vengeance to God. So you can already see that there's so much in Nehemiah's prayer that we can't reproduce in our lives. And so an imprecatory prayer is not a correct prayer for us. So what is our guideline? What is our guideline? Let me give you a couple of scripture and we're going to have to stop here for the day. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. I'll get it here. I'll start at verse 43 to get the context. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, verses 14 and 20.
Boy, Romans 12 is such an important passage of the Word of God. There's so much there. But Romans chapter 12 and verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And then verse 20 of Romans 12. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. The New Testament call for us is to love our enemies and pray for them, not take vengeance upon them or get revenge upon them. Now, that doesn't mean, as 2 Timothy 4:2 suggests, that there is a time for us to challenge others, to sometimes rebuke, sometimes convict, and often comfort others. The Bible doesn't prevent self-defense, but rather prevents retaliation against others. The call for us is to love our enemies and to pray for them. Now the opposition is going to get worse. And we'll look into that next week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the example of Nehemiah. And please remind us, Father, that it's always too soon to quit. It's always too soon to quit praying, to quit working, to quit trusting you. Oh, we're tired, Lord, so many times. We get tired of the opposition. We get tired of standing out from those around us who live for a different purpose and a different God, little g. But help us not to quit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.